Today we're going to focus on the prostitute, and I want to remind you first of where we are in the book of Revelation. Here's seven cycles of judgment, each of which leads up to the second coming, and you'll see the fifth one there is seven messages about Babylon. Babylon is the prostitute, and it's that section that we're going to be focusing on. Now, I labeled seven messages. They're not numbered in the book, but it's, I think, not that hard to see how things unfold. The first section is the introduction where the prostitute is originally described, and we'll look at that in a minute. And then there is war that is conducted where the prostitute is destroyed. Then there are several announcements. There's an angelic announcement. There's a warning to God's people to separate from her. And then there are three laments. That is, there are three groups that express their sorrow at the fall of Babylon because they benefited from her. The kings, the merchants, the sailors. And then there's one final angelic message of doom that caps it all out. And then you get a significant piece that contrasts with Babylon, namely the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we want to bring that in as well because it goes as part of this same area in the book of Revelation. So with that much said, let's take a look at the starting verses. This is the basic description of the prostitute, who she is. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns." And I may pause there. That's the same seven heads and ten horns that you found in the beast in Revelation 13. So it apparently is the same beast that we talked about last week. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now, the point is, until that point, there's a lot of nice things, apparently nice things about this woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Sounds pretty good. And that's part of the point, right? And then you find it isn't so good, right? This golden cup, which is, again, attractive thing, full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So it turns out to be appalling picture here of this woman who is decked out to look nice, but only to get people drawn into her prostitution. So let's think now about the meaning of the prostitute. And if you've been here previous weeks, you know that Satan's method is a method of counterfeiting, of getting something close enough to the truth to draw people in, but of course then to, in the end, be the opposite of the truth. And Satan manages to produce counterfeits of the work of all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Satan's counterfeits, Satan himself, that is the dragon, the counterfeit of the Father, and so on, for the other pieces. But there's one more piece to put in, and that is the bride. In Revelation 19, there's a description of the church as the bride of Christ. That comes also from the book of Ephesians. Paul describes the church that way. And there's a background in the Old Testament even of Israel as the wife of the Lord, because there is a bond of intimacy between God and his people that's represented in this marriage imagery. So what does the bride represent? Well, it represents those who are committed to serving and worshiping the Lord and to the purity that goes along with that bond that we are privileged to have with the Lord. But now there's a counterfeit to that, and that is the prostitute. You want to understand the prostitute, it's the false church, in effect. It's a counterfeit of true worship that Satan himself produces in order to draw people into his clutches. So if you want a neat little summary, it can be looked at this way, that Satan is, of course, wanting to destroy God's purposes and, of course, to destroy God's people. And he asks, as it were, I'm imagining this, who will defeat God's people for me? And there are two answers from the beast, I will, and from the prostitute, I will. And these are two different strategies. All right. So Satan says, how will you do it? And the beast says, persecution. It's the mailed fist of power that is going to crush you and destroy you unless you submit. I mean, that's the claim, right? Unless you submit to this agent of Satan, you will be killed. I mean, the ultimate form is martyrdom, of course. But that is a serious problem, as we talked about it last week, in various parts of the world, even today. Now, the prostitute says, I will seduce God's people. And if you look at the description, the thing that stands out right away because of the name prostitute is sex. But there's another thing, and that is money. She's rich. And if you go into chapter 18, we don't have time to cover the whole thing, but the kings and the merchants in particular, and the sailors, they are sorry to see her fall. The merchants, because they got rich with the economic side. I mean, it's as if they're the pimp, you know, that's gathering in the money. But it's all, of course, metaphorical for a situation in the Roman Empire where merchants get rich with all the luxury items that they're, you know, passing back and forth, and the seeking of pleasure on the part of people also leads to the seeking of money. So it's a sordid kind of picture, but it's important. It's like the beast in this respect, that the Revelation is designed to alert us, if you are one of the people of God, to alert you to what are Satan's strategies in order that you may be on guard against them. So let's think about what is to be our response. And the book of Revelation doesn't leave you just empty, but is giving you a picture of what the response of you as one of the people of God is to be. In opposition to the persecuting power of the beast, then, what is the response? It's light-bearing witness. There's a lot of imagery of light and a lot of repetition of the theme of witnessing throughout the book of Revelation. Witness that Jesus is Lord over against the claims of the beast, worship me. So there is the call to endurance. And then what about the luxury of the prostitute? What's to be the church's response? It's virgin purity. There is this imagery of purity that goes through the book of Revelation to not be sucked in to the seductions of the prostitute. And whereas the one side is endurance, right? Endurance under the threat of persecution. The other side is separation. Don't get compromised into worldly behavior and worldly attitudes. Now, let's think about how does the prostitute get manifest? And I really need another slide or two to remind you, if you weren't here, of the fact that my view is that the book of Revelation is showing you general principles that have multiple applications, okay, through history. right? And so if you hear before, you've seen this with the beast, and you've seen it with Satan, it's going to be true of the prostitute. So here's four views historically that have been taken of the prostitute. But I'm saying there's some truth in all of them, because she repeatedly manifests herself through history. In the Roman Empire, who is the prostitute? Well, we've got a figure, Jezebel, who's operating in one of the churches, and we'll look at her, but it's showing that the temptations were there. Also, the prostitute in Revelation 17, a little further on than the part we read, she sits on the beast, which has seven heads. And the seven heads, this is verse 9, are explicitly identified as seven hills on which the woman is seated. Well, Rome was known, even in those days, as the city of seven hills. It's built on these seven hills, right? So it's identifying it as Rome. But the book of Revelation is not addressed primarily to Christians in Rome, but in those other cities in Asia Minor. Well, they're little Romes, as it were, because the same kind of temptation is going to confront them. And it's all dominated by Rome as the sort of the big city. It's like the closest thing would be New York City. It sort of dominates everything else, although Philadelphia is a pretty big city. And Jezebel is there as in one example in the city of Thyatira. So it's right locally of somebody who's trying to seduce the Christians. We'll look at her in a minute. Then there's the final crisis, and there's another passage, we'll look at this, that's looking forward and saying there will come a final time of deceit and seduction just before the second coming. The church history view, I use that to say, look at now. Because the church history is saying someplace in church history this is so, and I'm saying let's look at now and look at the compromises with worldliness that we're being enticed into. And the repeated pattern is just to say, this is to be expected throughout this age. The beast goes back to Daniel 7, which is looking at the complete age leading up to the second coming. Okay, now go back to Jezebel. Here it is, and one of you has this verse, if you'll read it for us.
But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality.
Now, actually, if you read the next verses, you'll find that the Lord says, I'm going to come and judge her and those who refuse to repent, who have committed themselves to her teaching. This is in the message that goes to the church in Thyatira. It's one of the seven churches, okay? And it identifies a specific woman. Now, this was a real, living, breathing person. We're not just talking about a symbolic personage in this case. There was a person there. Probably her name was not actually Jezebel. Jezebel is the name given to her to identify, to show the people what kind of person she really is. Jezebel was the queen of the northern kingdom. She was the wife of Ahab during a time in the northern kingdom when the whole nation practically went after Baal. And Jezebel, even more than Ahab, her husband, promoted this Baal worship. And she was out to, at one point, remember when Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, and she was out to kill Elijah because she was so infuriated. She promoted, and I think she was born, she was a foreign queen, actually. She was born in Sidon, one of the countries that was Baal worshippers, and she brought it into the northern kingdom. The point then is, she's seducing the northern kingdom into a false worship. And in several places in the Old Testament, this is compared to, it's kind of a spiritual adultery. Because Israel is married to the Lord, and they betray that commitment, and they go after a prostitute, in effect. They go after Baal. And Jezebel, on the day that she died, she decked herself out like a prostitute, too. I mean, There's a lot of things there. But the point is, we're not through with Jezebel, because here's another woman who's just like her. And this woman claims to be a prophetess. Now, this is the devastating thing. She said, not only was she a Christian, right, but she had a special word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord was, everything is clean. It's okay if you go, and your men, if you're interested in going actually to the prostitutes, that's okay. But also, you can eat food sacrificed to idols. And that's okay, because it's still food and it's the Lord. I don't know exactly what she was saying, but it must have been plausible. And it was all the more devastating because it was plausible and because people wanted to believe it. To get along in first century culture, you had to participate in the social life of the culture. Some of the Christians, actually, it's a little later on, are accused of being antisocial because they won't mix with everybody. They won't fall into the immorality that everybody else is engaged in. Suppose, let me make it concrete. Suppose you are a coppersmith in the city of Thyatira. It's this city where Jezebel is there, all right? You are a Christian. And actually, there was a guild of copper workers in Thyatira. So, and it was known for that, okay? So you're one of this guild. And it's kind of like a Rotary Club, or it's like one of these charitable organizations. But one of the things about Rotary Clubs is they not only do good things for, you know, they help out in various charitable ways, but it's a nice thing to be for business contacts. If you're in a guild, then there's trade secrets. There's things about how you, the techniques that you use to make these copper pots. You share them inside, but you don't let them get outside. You have business contacts of various kinds. It's important for your business that you be part of that Rotary Club. Rotary Club, I think, is a good thing, right? And I shouldn't really make the comparison, because the problem was that as part of that, you go to this club, and you would, you know, do various things together, but you would have meals together. Well, guess what? Part of the food from the meal would be sacrificed to the pagan god or goddess of your trade. So what are you going to do if you're a Christian? You need this for your economic well-being, but it's a compromise religiously. You don't believe in this god or goddess, whoever he is, right? But you have to participate if you're going to maintain your respected position as a businessman. Well, you have some help. Jezebel is saying, go ahead. I have a word from the Lord. It's okay. The devastating thing is, if you look around enough in the larger Christian community, I hope not at Lansdale, but if you look around far enough, you can find people who will tell you it's okay to do anything you want to do virtually. You can find somebody who will tell you that it's okay. So you can see this is a real temptation for people who could say, you know, I'll argue myself into it. I know that the gods aren't real. But what happens to your testimony, right? What happens to your witness? And what happens to your own moral purity of your heart when you do this? Okay, here's Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12, another verse. Now, this verse, unlike the other one, looks forward to the final period just before the second coming. It talks about the coming of the lawless one. Now, I think that's a final Antichrist figure. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. Now, notice that, you see, because Jezebel was a deceiver. For those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. There's again that deception. So that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm slowing down at that point, you see, because I think that idea of pleasure is doing what you want to do. And we're not through with it. I mean, in effect, this passage is saying, just before the second coming, there's going to be the same kind of thing, and even more intense, evidently, this strong delusion coming. Now, you ought to be asking yourself, and I ought to be asking myself, how am I going to withstand this kind of thing? All right, so let's think about how we apply it, and even how we apply it now. Now, I can't tell you how long it will be till Christ comes. He will come. It may be in a few days. It may be years and decades and even hundreds of years. God has not revealed that, right? But what we can do is try to be responsible in our spiritual war now, right? And to realize that you and I are going to be attacked on this kind of level. What I would like to suggest is, and I think you've seen this with respect to the beast, that the attacks of Satan can be in terms of literal false worship, but they can also be in more subtle forms, right? And if you belong to Christ, you probably have gotten free from the most blatant forms of idolatry. But don't let it stop with that, is what I'm saying. There's literal worship of Caesar, that would be the beast side, or Artemis. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. There's a huge ruins of temple dedicated to Artemis, and you can read about it in Acts, I think it's about chapter 20, where there's a big riot because the economy is threatened by Paul's preaching. Now, this is the same kind of thing, you know. The people will no longer come to this temple. That Artemis is a virgin goddess. But I suspect that there were prostitutes, sacred prostitutes, in that temple, so that as part of your religious worship, you would have some fun. So this is grim and real in the time of the first century. Now, that's the most literal kind of false worship, okay? But there's also false worship that's worship of power and money. Do you know somebody for whom life is about making money? There are people, right? And they worship money in that sense. All their energy goes into that. And so even though they don't bow down to some physical object, in effect, it's still false worship. Now, what we need to think about is more the Christian compromises, right? The more subtle forms that can beset us too, and the universal root motivation. So let's think about that in terms of, is there the power of this seduction at work in the USA today? Well, what about money? Accumulation. Having more than one's neighbor. Keeping up with the Joneses. That's the phrase I grew up with, right? I mean, even in a recession, most of us are pretty well off in comparison with Mexico, let alone the Republic of Congo or one of these countries that's really struggling. We have plenty, and yet that's never enough. Some of you probably heard me say, John D. Rockefeller was asked by somebody one time, how much money is enough? Here's one of the richest men in the world of his time, right? How much money is enough? And he said, a little bit more. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? Right? Just give me more and more. And that says it has become a lust, in effect. Or sexual pleasure, that the idea has, it being that happiness comes from having admiring sexual partner or partners, plural sometimes, right? Or even the expansion of leisure. Now, rest in some respects is a good thing, and the Lord gives us a day of rest, right? But is everything going for that, right? Has that become a lust for you or for me? And so my summary of this would be that in the USA, there are blatant forms. There are people who really have their total commitment to money or sex. But the subtler forms tend to be in the form of fantasizing about being rich or having a lot, and sexual flirtation. I deal with seminary students a lot, and they're mostly poverty stricken. So I say, you know, is your fantasy winning this publishing clearinghouse lottery, you know, you don't have to invest anything, right? But then you can have $10 million if you win it, and that'll solve all your problems. No, it won't. It will make you miserable, probably, because people who have no money and suddenly come into a lot of money tend to use it wrongly. I can't get too distracted, but my father has been an income tax advisor for years and years, and one year he did income tax forms for a fellow who'd won the California lottery, and he couldn't pay his taxes. Believe it or not. Of course, the taxes is about third or something like that, you know. And he'd given half of it, you know, new car, new boat, you know, all this stuff, and to his relatives as well. He couldn't pay his taxes. But look, you know, we can laugh about some of the foolish things that people do, but we also need to seriously ask, has this got under our skin? And particularly, I'm concerned because of the TV ads. My wife and I like to watch football, and football is one of the most blatant sometimes. I mean, there's some really nice ads here and there, and funny ads, and so on. But football, it's mostly men, of course, who are watching, right? So you have these beer ads, and the idea is, if you buy our brand of beer, the pretty girls will just flock around you. I mean, it's so absurd when you go, and I say it that blatantly, right? And then she says, oh, come on, give me a break, you know. But it gets to you because it's subtle, right? Because nobody is saying it crassly like that, but you get these images. And there's another image where you have these men out there, mountain stream, and they're all together around a campfire, and, you know, just having this male camaraderie. And then the voice says, it doesn't get any better than this. They're promising the consummation, you know. I mean, this is, sure, there's, you know, the exaggeration and stuff, and you can laugh about it. But the problem, I see it, is that some of this gets by our defenses because, it is colorful and attractive and so on. And when our boys were growing up, we tried to consciously critique the things and to say, you see, you know, what's going on there, right? Because if you don't do that, and even if you do to some extent, the thing is likely to get under you. And over time, you see, it's sort of, it's like the, you know, the waves coming in and washing at the sandcastle and so on. That kind of stuff can give you and me, and I'm talking as a fellow sufferer, right? Gives you and me, it sucks us in to a mentality where we're no longer saying to ourselves, you know, I'm serving the Lord. And this stuff is part counterfeit. It's good things, many of them, right? But it's not time for me to invest in that kind of thing when I can be investing in the Lord Himself. Well, let's think about it in terms of, I'm going to deal with the money area. And for us as Christians, sometimes, are you tithing, you know, giving a tenth of your income? Even if you are, you're not protected from the power of greed. Because for some people, the attitude can be, after I give that tenth, then the rest is mine. Now, you know, when I say it that way, you say, you've completely missed the point of the tithe. Because the point of the tithe is to express to the Lord, I know it's all yours. But here's a token of it. Here's a symbol of it to express my gratitude as well as to testify that it's all mine. Or the monk's poverty. I think you must give the monks credit that they, to some extent, understood the power of this kind of temptation, of lust for things, more and more and more and more, a little bit more, as Rockefeller says. And so they developed a solution. The vow of poverty says, I will renounce all possessions whatsoever. I will own nothing, and I vow it, so that makes sure, you know, that I'm through with that. The trouble with that is that that by itself does not change the heart. So a monk can still be quarreling about how much soup he gets, you know, in the serving that evening. Or a self-righteous, simple lifestyle. And nothing matter with a simple lifestyle. But I have met people who are so focused on that, that I thought, you know, there's a possibility they're getting dragged into, if only I will live this simple lifestyle, then I have, you know, solved that by an external means, I have solved the power of this heart. Or Marxism. Marxism is essentially saying, let us do it. Let the experts do it. We have a program. We have a way of transforming the society. Now, I can't make this very plausible because it failed so miserable in the Soviet Union. It failed in Cuba, you know. It's failed in China, and they've had to introduce capitalist methods even in the midst of political oppression. I can't make it sound very plausible, but there are people for whom it still is plausible. Why? Because they're guilty. And we're guilty. Everybody has guilt at a certain level, right? Either you've been exploited by people, right? If you're in the poor side, you've probably gone through experiences of being exploited by other people. If you're rich, then you're worried and you're feeling guilty about your attitude and how you use your money. Here's the people who promise. It's a counterfeit salvation, friends. Right? I'm not endorsing it, right? It's counterfeit. It's bogus. But it has a certain pull for certain people because it's saying, you've got a problem, we'll deal with it. Okay, so now, I misspelled prostitute there, but let's think about the area of sexuality. If it feels good, do it. I went through a period in the 60s mostly where that was the model. That was the motto, I should say, in the area of sexuality. And you can see the worship of pleasure there. But for us who are Christians, it can be selfishness within legal boundaries, right? If you're a Christian, you should know fornication, sexual relations outside marriage, the Bible says, are wrong. Do it in marriage. That's all right. But even in marriage, you know, once you're married, okay, then I can be as selfish as I want. No. Right? That's not the point. So that, you know, there's got to be an inspection even, you know, are we serving one another as spouses in our whole lives as well as in the sexual component? And the monks struggled with this too. The vow of celibacy was to say, I'll get rid of this whole area in a vow, right, and renounce it. But again, the problem is that by itself doesn't deal with a heart. So there are monks who made the vow, and then they were still troubled, and they saw women in the marketplace and so on, and they were still tempted. So they went off maybe into a cave in the hills, or just totally retreat from society, and then you have dreams of naked women. It's most of the men who are most troubled about this. So they have the dreams of naked women right out there, you know, totally removed from everything because it's coming from the heart, you see. So you can understand the concern and recognize it as a genuine concern by saying that isn't the solution. Or even for us who are Christians, you know, do you despise the body? God made us with bodies and with a sexual side to it. So that is something that is by creation. It's good. It gets perverted by sin. Or feminism is, as I see it, again, the experts. We'll transform society. We'll restructure things. And through that, we will solve your problems of disoriented sexuality. No, you won't. Again, counterfeit salvation, but attractive to people. Some considerable number of people, I think, who have been hurt, right, or who have really struggled in these areas, this is an attractive thing for them. Okay, so I want to universalize this whole thing, and I want to make sure that we get a solution, too, because this can be pretty grim. I realize it's pretty grim, except that the book of Revelation is God is rooting for us, right? He's giving you this to alert you to the problems, not to make you wallow in them, right? So I hope to talk about the solution. But look, last week we talked about the beast. And I see that as more of the fear side. And I'm generalizing now so that we can appreciate the universality of these kinds of temptations. You worship what you fear, okay? Because the alternatives are too bad. What you most fear in life, there are people who dread sickness so much that they're fanatics for health and they're hypochondriacs, you know. Just everything is oriented around that. That's a fear idol, okay? But the prostitute, I believe, represents the positive side. It's lustful desire, right? And sexuality is a very strong area of desire. God made us the sexual beings. But because it's so strong, then it's one of those things that gets perverted. But there's other kinds of desires, right? So I'm asking us to generalize that and the desire for money. Why worry about money? Because money can get you everything else. See? So it's related to the pleasure area. And for some people, it's not so much sexual pleasure, but it's being able to do all kinds of fun things. Whatever I want, right? So there's the lustful desire, and this is active advancing, in effect, whereas you retreat from your fear, right? You're drawn into, this is the seductive part of it. I like it. I'm going to seize it. It's getting pleasure rather than avoiding pain, but then it's at any cost, and that's what makes it an idol. God created us as beings that could enjoy pleasures. Just a simple thing of eating food. Tastes good. That's a good thing. It's a blessing. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. Praise the Lord. And he gave us pain, partly, to keep us away from things that will do us harm. So it's a right to avoid pain, and it's a right to pursue pleasure within the bounds of God's plan and within the bounds of his order. Right? What perverts it is then this at any cost, no matter what, whether God approves or not, right? And then you see it's become an idol, right? And the last thing for me, the final idol is you and me, right? Now, this is the height of depression, but remember, God has come to save us. And salvation, in the end, is all the more glorious when you realize what you've been saved from. And it's not just gross sins. The subtle sins, in some ways, I mean, it strikes me, at least. How does it strike you? Subtle sins are, in a way, they're harder, right? Because you can make all kinds of excuses. You don't have to be even very bright. Your heart will come up with a dozen excuses for doing whatever you want to do. God has the remedy, right? It's a remedy in Christ. And it not only addresses saying Christ is redeemed comprehensively, but that he can address all of these areas. He knows each one of us. I mean, it's an immense comfort to think about. He knows you to the very bottom, still loves you. Because of his grace, right? Not because you're so good. He knows things about you don't even know yourself, because the depths of these things, the subtleties, we tend to conceal over, right? And maybe if we didn't conceal it over, we wouldn't be able to bear it ourselves. It would just be so humiliating. So God takes us step by step through this. And you falsely fear power, where God's throne is the true power. What about lust for money? Now, that's one of these areas, you see. You want money? God says, I've got money. I've got all the wealth that is. It's absurd to be John D. Rockefeller, because you got it all with God. Now, sure, you may have to suffer in this life, but God can supply all your needs out of the magnificence of his riches in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians 4, I believe. So there is a profound sense of rest that can come in saying that lust for money is just a perversion. It's counterfeiting again, you see. It's just a perversion of the true desire that God himself planted in you, a desire for God himself. For his riches and for his pleasure. God is not against pleasure. In fact, He invented it. And Psalm 16, the last verse says, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I mean, that's, I wouldn't advise God to put that in, but He put it in. There it is in the Bible. I can't do anything. You know, that's really startling. And look at what the imagery for sexuality is. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the final intimacy of which human sexual pleasure is but the token. It's as if you're getting one drop of that. Think of sexual pleasure now in terms of whether it's legitimate or illegitimate. It can be a very intense thing, okay? But that's only a drop of the fullness of the river that is from God Himself. The marriage supper of the Lamb is symbolizing that in a way, I mean, we don't know, right? None of us knows, because this exceeds our imagination. But there's a profound satisfaction in knowing God, and the way in which God fills your soul and fills your desires in a way that no one else can. Now, that is a future promise, right? You don't have it all yet. I don't have it all yet. It will be so when Christ returns. In the meantime, there is going to be plenty of suffering. But I would also want to say to you that the Bible talks about the down payment, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance that is to come. That's Ephesians 1:14 is one of the places. Down payment. Now, if you bought a house, you know how it works. You have to have real money. They won't take play money. You have to have real money there. Not the whole cost of the house, right? But the first piece, $5,000, $10,000, $20,000, whatever it is. And you give it to the previous owner. And God says, I will give you the real thing, the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, and who unites you to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are the fullness of blessings. Now, we've got to pursue this, I believe. To believe it and to pursue it. Because otherwise, the lusts are going to come in, right, as the counterfeit. But God has a remedy that is not the monk's remedy of just saying, I'm going to renounce everything. Everything is bad. No. It's a positive remedy of coming to God and of finding your satisfaction in Him. Here, let's take a look at Ephesians 4, Philippians 4, I should say. Verse 4:11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What? You know, how can you do that? I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, right? So he's saying, I'm not out pursuing earthly riches, although if they come, I could deal with that. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Who is that? That's Christ. Yeah. That's the answer, if we can believe it and appropriate it, right? But it's a continuing challenge. I mean, in a sense, if you're believing Christ, you've already appropriated it. But there's an ongoing growth process. Let's pray. Lord, this is a real challenge. I believe it's a special challenge for us in the U.S. because there are many seductions toward pleasure and money and power. And we are all vulnerable to those things, and we would admit it before You, and that we have been taken captive time after time in one way or another. And we are embarrassed and ashamed, of course we are, by that. And yet, we admit that it isn't over. And we pray then that we would be nourished by who You are and what you have done for us, and that we would understand that you as a creator, all these things, as insofar as they're good, insofar as they're pleasing, they are so because you made them that way as a creator. And so we pray that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that all these things would be added to us as well. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom, who is the one who has inherited all things, that in him we may find contentment even in this world. And we pray we would grow in understanding and believing and grasping that as we live our lives in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.